It is World Cup time, and I can make fun of him because he's not here, but if I were to ask Bob Dexter what is the World Cup, he would probably say, I don't know, is that a cooking contest or something? I wouldn't expect that Bob would be a big fan of the World Cup, but it is the premier soccer tournament played every 4 years, right? Representing countries from the entire world and deciding, after all is said and done, who is the best of all. By and large, American sports fans have a hard time sitting for that long, for 90 minutes of continuous commercial-free action on the field that results in a score of nil-nil. Americans don't even know what a score of nil-nil means. And low scores are common in soccer. Why? Dan was a soccer star at the Masters College.
It's difficult to score.
That's right. Entry is hard into the goal. It's very small, and there are a lot of factors working against it, but getting the ball into the back of the net is really tough. American football, too. It's not as though touchdowns come easy. We can all agree that entrance into the end zone is hard as well. And what attitude is required on the base, on the part of attitude is required on the part of the football ball carrier to gain entry into the goal?
Determination.
All right, good. Execute the play. Exercise my body to the maximum extent to get the ball into the goal. And what hindrances would stand between him and doing just that? A bunch of big guys, 300-pound linemen, swift and vicious backfield members are all working against it. And I don't know what it is about sports analogies, but it wakes you up at least for a few moments of the class. But I hope it's not an entirely wasted diversion. But the soccer pitch and the football gridiron are reminders that entry is hard. And a certain attitude is required to gain entry, and there are hindrances that exist to work against it. And entry is an important theme in the passage before us in Mark chapter 10, so you can turn there. Jesus is not playing games when he teaches his lesson, and he's not really concerned about entering the goal cage or the end zone, but he teaches about the kingdom, and he identifies the attitude necessary for entry, and he also will encounter hindrances against it. So let's consider what he says in that lesson. And the lesson begins in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. I warn you, this section contains adult material. Sometimes you'll watch a TV show concerning the kingdom. And after all is said and done, though, you will find that it's really kid stuff. A teachable moment appears in front of them all as members of the crowd bring their children to Jesus so that he might touch them. Listen to how it works. Verses 13 through 16. And they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Teachable moment. The crowd comes. They bring their children. They want Jesus to touch their children. Verse 16 indicates why they want it. They want Jesus to bless their children, to say a good word to them, to point them in the right direction. And we'll see in just a moment, well, we just read it, Jesus does not disappoint either the parents or the children. But before the parents can bring the kids to Jesus, they have to get past the gatekeeping disciples. The disciples here take on the role of bouncers, or you could think of them as the Savior's secret service, but they're not going to let anybody get up close and personal to Jesus. The disciples rebuked the parents, and they were full of rebukes, barring the way to Jesus. Nothing to see here, folks. Minors are not allowed to bother the master. Is not permitted here, so you better be going. They remembered, perhaps, the low social standing of children, but they forgot, apparently, Jesus' lesson in verses 35 through 37 of chapter 9, when he said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." So the disciples rejected the blessing seekers with their cold rebuke to protect their boss. They put a halt to it and held their ground, but Jesus was not pleased. Jesus was indignant at these of his disciples who put up barriers to the children coming. And what instructions does he give or does he issue on the matter in verse 14? Permit them to come. Good. And, to put it another way, do not hinder them. That's right. From these instructions, we could easily conclude, simple lesson, coming to Jesus for blessing ought to be permitted and ought not to be hindered for those of any age. Nothing should stand in the way of anyone of any age who would come to Christ in order to receive blessing. The kingdom of God is not PG-13. It's appropriate for children younger than 13 and older than 13. It's age appropriate for everybody. And Jesus seizes upon this nursery scene to teach a childish lesson for all ages. And he does so in 14b and 15. He explains why he has urged them to permit the children to come and not to hinder them. It's a two-part lesson. At the middle of verse 14, we find the explanatory four. And each of the two parts of the explanation contains a simile. A simile is a comparison using like or as. Good. So we will consider each of the... He tells them what to do and he explains why. And each part of the explanation has a simile. The first explanation, or the first lesson, is in the second half of verse 14. He says, permit them to come and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God, keep going, Phyllis,
belongs to one such as these.
Okay, belongs to such as these. Now, I've told you there's a simile in each part of the explanation. Can you identify the simile here? What was this definition of a simile again, Christina? Using like or as. So we're going to look, since we've already been helped, like or as, comparison using like or as. Where's the simile here? Well, it must have something to do with the as. Okay, good. to such as these. There's the simile, as these. The kingdom belongs to such as these. And then, having found the simile, we have to identify the antecedent of this, these. And these would be the children. That's right. Jesus says, permit them to come and do not hinder them, because the kingdom belongs to such as these. And the point of the lesson is, the kingdom belongs to such as children. I think that Jesus means to say more than merely, the kingdom belongs to kids too. You could come to that conclusion, but he's not merely saying that. He's saying the kingdom belongs to such as these children. It belongs to children and those who are such as them. Doesn't it? He's saying the kingdom belongs to those who are, in some regard, like children. He's comparing all kingdom citizens to children in some way. It belongs to those who are such as these. The kingdom belongs to such who are childlike. Those who are like children are belongers, and those who aren't, aren't. Belongers of the kingdom must become like children. Explanation number two, or lesson number two, begins with a truly, truly. Truly, truly in the Bible means...
Pay attention, this is important.
That's right. Not that the other truths of the Bible aren't important, but this is especially worthy of your attention. And he says there, truly, truly, I say to you... I have to read it again, because truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. I'm not going to write that all on the board. Maybe someone, Sean, perhaps, would like to summarize the explanation with the simile.
So if you are a person that is not such as a child, you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, I want you, I didn't ask my question clearly enough. I want you, first of all, to identify the simile in verse 15 and then summarize the lesson, which you did well, but I asked the question poorly.
So it would be connected to whoever and
like a child. Like a child, that's right. What do we do like a child, according to verse 15? Or what must we do? Or what should be done? Receive the kingdom like a child. That's right. I before E, except after C. Okay, like the kingdom. Spelling is harder on a dry erase board if you've never tried it. Receive the kingdom like a child. For the kingdom must be received like a child. There's a simile again. Children may receive it, but his lesson is larger than merely an age cutoff. He is telling us that receivers of the kingdom must receive it like a child. He uses the comparison, again, with children. There is a difference. Okay. A childlike attitude is required in order to enter the kingdom. As to kingdom belonging and as to kingdom receiving, we must do it as a child and we must do it like a child. Youngsters, on some level, serve as role models for those who would receive and own the kingdom as to the attitude of reception. Jesus tells all his followers to act like children in their reception of the kingdom. He describes a necessary attitude of those who would enter the kingdom. They must receive it like a child. Well, what's Jesus getting at with this comparison with kids? He's not, I don't think, encouraging us to be childish. Don't think that's where he's going with this. Childish is to be oblivious to other people's needs. To be childish is to be careless of danger, To be childish is to be over the top in expressing your emotion. It's to use your outdoor voice indoors. It's to run on the furniture. It's all those things that drive you nuts when you're a parent. That's childish. He's not recommending that. Jesus also is not urging us to be unadult or immature. That's not where he's going with this. He's not asking us to get in touch with our inner child. He's not advocating for us to be whimsical and spontaneous and carefree. That's not the point, is it? It wouldn't be any of those things. But he's asking, or he's urging us to be like and as children in our reception of the kingdom. Because children are often inclined to fully rely upon their superiors who can offer them protection and provision and help. They are ready receivers and entire dependers and total trusters. Watch a three-year-old come downstairs. Well, if you have a one-story house, then that wouldn't work. To come into the kitchen one morning, shuffling in, still with his pajamas on. He's too young to take initiative to get his own bowl and to reach for the cereal, which he ought to be taught to do very soon. But at three, he's still too young, so he sits at the table, maybe whimpers, maybe points, but what does he expect? That's right. He kind of sits there and expects someone will put the bowl and spoon in front of him, will fill up the bowl with Cheerios, and give him a spoon. He is inclined to rely upon those who are able to meet his needs. He is childlike, arriving full of hunger and full of need, and inclined to depend upon others to help him. That is childlike. Or you could go to the YMCA and watch the first day of swimming lessons. Now these days, children don't come alone to swimming lessons anymore. They usually come in a trio. There is a grandma, and she is very grandma-like. And what does she do? Well, she used to bring, in the old days, a camera, but now she brings what? A phone. And what does she do? She backs in. She's taking the whole event as a video. She thinks it's going to be interesting to her family some years from now, but it will be as boring then as it is now. But she is smiling and crouching. This is one of the happiest days of her grandma life. She's going to take a video of the whole thing. There is also a mother. She is very mom-like on the pool deck. More business-like. She checks her watch to make sure that the class will commence on time. She's scanning the deck to look for a very responsible-looking swim teacher. She is watching over her child, as you would expect. She's very mom-like. And then comes the student. First day of swim lessons. What does the student look like? Well, on the one hand, it's not clutching her mother's tightly, kind of fingering some goggles that she hasn't worn yet, but she's looking at that large body of water that represents danger. She has a sinking feeling as she looks at water, and she's looking for something solid. Either my mother or that teacher or a large flotation device, but I need rescue from the danger that is near me. That is a very childlike attitude. Looking for help. Looking for rescue in face of danger. That's what children are inclined to do. And that, I think, is what Jesus is getting at. He is telling us that a childlike attitude is necessary in those who would receive the kingdom. They are inclined in face of danger to depend upon another. They are inclined in face of their need to look for help outside of themselves. They must, we must, all must come to the kingdom like a child to receive it. All those to whom the kingdom belongs are like children. And what is Jesus' lesson? The kingdom is a blessing that must be received and must be entered as a child and like a child. It belongs to those and is entered by those who receive it like a child. Feeling a great hunger of soul, aware of the danger of judgment, one must come childlike to the King with empty, open-handed receptiveness and entire dependence on Him. They must, by faith, receive Him who alone can supply forgiveness and perfect righteousness. Childlike faith is required in order to enter the kingdom, and so none who have it should be hindered, and all who have it should be permitted to come to Christ. And as we just read in verse 16, the account ends, He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands upon them. Jesus is ready to receive and bless any who come to Him unhindered, in faith, fully receptive, dependent as a child. Well, I wonder what it would look like otherwise if someone sought to enter the kingdom with a non-childlike approach. What would an adult-like approach or a grown-up-like approach, an unchildlike approach, look like, perhaps? Tom?
Cynical.
Now, what does cynical mean? What do you mean by cynical?
Well, okay, I've heard these things before. I've heard this guy has all the answers. I've heard that guy has all the answers and so on. It hasn't worked before, so...
Well, my question, I asked the question poorly again. I need to refine my question. I'm not asking about the scoff. What does the scoffer sound like? I want to know what would it look like if someone, say, had an interest in entering the kingdom, but instead of adopting the childlike attitude that Jesus says is required, adopts instead an unchildlike attitude? What might that approach look like?
Deserving. Bring something to the table and you ought to give it to them.
Okay, good. I must earn my way in. I've done enough things that I ought to be recognized and entered. Reliance upon self. Dan?
I was going to use the example of a recent mayor, Bloomberg, who made a statement about if there is a heaven, I would get there.
Okay, good. That's right. He's not actively pursuing entry, but he assumes if you end up entering, he'll know that he deserved it after all is said and done. Anyway, there's a very humble mayor for you. That's right. We might expect people to say, I can be anything I want to be. That's what they get taught from kindergarten now in our schools. I have to dig deep to find it within me. These are all unchildlike approaches to entry. The childlike approach sees the emptiness of his own merit, sees the danger of his own debt of guilt, and comes to one who can remove that debt of guilt and who can give him deserving in God's eyes. He comes childlike to the kingdom. Then a man came out of the crowd and came to Jesus. In our study of Mark so far, good things have happened when people have come out of the crowd. In chapter 1, for example, a leper came out of the crowd and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus did. And in chapter 2, a paralytic came out of the crowd. He came out of the crowd because he had friends who dug a hole in the roof and lowered him through. And Jesus said to him, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And in chapter 5, when his daughter was near death, Jairus came out of the crowd and begged Jesus, please come, lay your hands on her so that she might get well. And he did. And also in chapter 5, the woman with hemorrhage ended her long ordeal because she came out of the crowd and reasoned, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. And his son was rescued from a desperate demon possession when his father came out of the crowd and came to Christ, admitting, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. So Mark will present, again, someone who comes out of the crowd. Our hopes are already getting boosted, because we've seen this movie before, maybe. Chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, here, I would suggest, is an auspicious beginning. Now, when I write a word like that on the board, I expect people to be frantically reaching for their cell phones to look it up, because this is your SAT word for the day. Auspicious. Philip? Huh? Was that on your SAT exam? No? Okay, auspicious. Okay, Paul. Pardon? Highly important? Not quite. Okay, Aaron. Good try, Paul. Like that try. Promising. Okay, good. Of good omen, you'll find it in your dictionary. Favorable. Propitious. We've heard of propitiation in other contexts, haven't we? Encouraging. Advantageous. It augurs well. It looks very promising. The beginning of this story sounds auspicious because there are some good signs about this man's approach. Good signs like what? What are the auspicious signs that appear? Okay, good. He runs up to him. He knelt. Okay, what might running up suggest? Okay, good. He's enthused. I don't know how to spell enthused with a Z or... Okay. Enthused. He's got a little zeal there going. He knelt. That might indicate reverence. Good. Or respect. That's right. For Jesus. Anything else? Any other auspicious indicators? Pardon? That's right. He asked a very good question, a very important question. And any other clues?
He uses a respectful address.
Good. He uses a respectful address. Good teacher. Again. This is a very auspicious verse. Things are looking very, very promising. This augurs well, it would seem. And he asks a very important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's mindful of significant, apparently, of significant issues of his soul and of life. Now, the Pharisees came asking questions to Jesus, too. What's the difference between the Pharisee questions that we've studied in Mark and this one? They were trying to trap and test him, weren't they? Is he trying to trap Jesus? No, he really seems to want to know the answer to his question. He's not just setting a trap. And it looks very promising. I wonder whether this is juxtaposed, another SAT word, whether it's located here to show us an example of childlike reception of the kingdom. That was the last lesson, wasn't it? I wonder if Mark has put this here to show us childlike reception of the kingdom. We're predicting a little bit. We don't know. We haven't read the rest yet, but this is looking very good. I like it. See what happens next. I ought to read this passage sometime. This sounds good. This sounds like a dream scenario for evangelism. How would you answer the question if someone approached you respectfully, earnestly, and ask, not with Tom's cynical attitude, Mr. Smarty Pants, who knows everything, who could care less about eternal issues, but someone who came with apparent zeal and apparent interest and really wanting to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's the dream scenario of an evangelist. And the gospel, it seems to me, includes several important categories of truth that would need to be communicated to someone who asks that question. You might label yours a little differently, but I'll bet if you were going to list your gospel categories, they'd come out looking roughly similar. But I'll just put four on the board and see if you can identify some Bible passages that you might use to communicate those gospel truths to someone who came inquiring with the question. And the first category of gospel truth that someone must understand is, he exists and I owe him. I'm stating this kind of in a shorthand fashion. What I'm suggesting to you is the gospel tells us that there is a true and living God, and I owe him my life and my love and my obedience. Anyone who wants to know how to gain eternal life must have some understanding of that. That there is a true and living God, and that I am, and you are, and we all are, accountable to him. Now, this is a harder question, but I'm suggesting to you that this is a Bible truth. Now, I'm asking you, can you identify in your Bible where this truth is taught in some fashion? Now, you would expect by now through Romans, we've made it all the way to chapter 5 somewhere. I was absent last week. We're still in chapter 5? Okay. That's what I expected. But by now, we'll have covered many of these truths that I'm going to put on the board. Four of them, but I can't. This is a harder question, so I'm going to answer it myself. But you can just flip over to Mark chapter 12. I think Mark chapter 12, 28 through 30. Jesus is answering another inquirer, a different situation, but Jesus answered him with affirming the truth that we've put on the board. I'll read 28 through 30. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" There is one God, the true and living God, and you owe him your love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Tom's cynical Mr. Know-It-All says, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible." Well, whether you believe it or not, it's true. "Well, I don't believe in God." Well, we're not talking about what you believe or don't. We're declaring to you the truth of the gospel, and that is there is a true and living God. He exists whether you claim to believe it or not, and you owe him and are accountable to him. Truth number one. Truth number two, and again, results may vary in terms of how you label it, but got to start somewhere. And it is this: God is holy, and you are not. God is holy, and you are not. That is to say, lacking righteousness and laden with sin and guilt, you are liable to his judgment. You have offended the God to whom you are accountable. He is a holy and perfect God. You are a sinner and a rebel against him, you have fallen short and you are liable to his judgment. Can you think of any Bible verses that might support that truth? Ben?
Isaiah 65:5, I am holier than you.
Okay. Isaiah 65:5. I would think of also...
I'm misquoting. Forget that.
Okay. It's a good thing it's dry erase.
Because it was one man over another man. Sorry. Wrong.
Okay, well, why don't you try Isaiah 59:2 instead? We'll just substitute that, which says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Can you think of any... Pastor?
Mark 10:18
says?
No one is good except God alone.
Okay, which is going to be the next verse. No one is good except God alone. Can you think of others? Nina? Good. Romans 3:23, and you could even back up Romans 3:9-23. There's a long section there describing humanity under sin and falling short. Good. Doing better. Tom?
Romans 1:16-18, where he talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God and salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, just shall live by faith. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who suppress the truth.
Okay.
Unrighteousness. Good. So we're unrighteous.
Good. The bad news to modern man is truth number two. Truth number three. Jesus is the only atoning mediator between God and man. Between God who is holy and man who is sinful. That is, by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, Jesus atones for sinners who have been separated from God. He provides a perfect righteousness. He provides a full pardon. He gives a new enabling power by his Spirit. Jesus is the only atoning mediator between God and men. Can you think of a passage that teaches that in your Bible?
Can I make up for my stupid?
Well, you can give us another verse. I don't know that you can make up for your stupidity, Ben. That's asking a lot.
1 Timothy 2:5.
Yeah.
There's says one God and one mediator between God and man.
The man Christ Jesus. Good. John 14:6 says,
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father.
Good. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's do it this way. How about Romans? You've been studying Romans. You've been well instructed in Romans. Something must have stuck by now. Can you think of any verse in Romans that identifies Christ as an atoning mediator? It doesn't have to use those words, but describes him in the role of having secured an atonement for sinners.
Romans 10:9
says, good. All right. Jesus is the object of faith. Romans 5:1 says,
therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. We have peace through Christ. And his propitiation is described in Romans 3:24. 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. Jesus is the one and only atoning mediator between God who is holy and humanity and human beings who are sinful. And the fourth gospel truth that we would expect to be communicated to someone inquiring about what shall I do to inherit eternal life is the saving benefits of Jesus, or the saving benefits secured by Jesus, must be received by faith alone. And we could use Paula's verse for that as well. It serves a dual purpose in confessing and believing. Romans 10:9. Can you think of others? Say again. Ephesians 2:8 says,
for by grace we've been saved through faith, that faith is not
yourself. By grace we've been saved through faith. Good. Can you think of any in Romans? Well, go ahead, Tom.
I like Paul's answer to the wicked jailer. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
Good. That's in Acts 16. Good. How about Romans? You've been well instructed in recent weeks in Romans. Where do you... Nancy?
Well, I don't have Romans.
Okay. Good, we must believe in Christ alone. Excellent choice.
I'm not in Romans either. But
why are we ignoring Romans? Pastor's done such a splendid job in Romans. That we'll take it, Martin.
Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please God.
Good, without faith it is impossible to please God. But if I really pressed you, if I really made you, if I insisted, you've got to, where would I go to find Paul's explanation or emphasis on the need for faith? Just in the first five chapters, you don't even have to know. Chapters 6 through 15. There are 15 chapters or 16, I forget. Okay, Annabelle.
Romans 3:21. Righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear a witness to us, to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Leslie?
Romans 4:5.
Good. His faith is credited as righteousness. Chapter 4:5. Danielle? All right, good. All right, chapter 4, he develops. Martin?
3:26 verse says, for the demonstration I say of this, his righteousness at the present time, so that he would both be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Good. These are excellent examples. I'm suggesting to you that the gospel presents to the unbeliever important truths, and we've categorized them and demonstrated that they are Bible truths, important Bible truths. A man has come to Jesus. Things are looking promising. He's asking the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We might expect in Jesus' response, not necessarily that he'd cover these in the order I've covered them, not necessarily that he'd get to all of them, but we might expect that he would touch on some of these gospel truths. And you can tell from the clock, we certainly don't have a chance to proceed very far, and we're not going to tax your patience by trying. But we'll at least wet your whistle, all right? And we'll at least perhaps get you studying ahead for not next week, because next week some people will be attending the wedding of Laura McLaughlin in Northern California. Some people will be absent, others will be present, but I won't be here. But 2 weeks from today, we'll continue our lesson, but we'll see where the next verse goes. Jesus, I'll just read the rest of the account and leave you to study ahead on your own. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Well, we'll see where this goes. The auspicious beginning has ended unauspiciously, at least, and we'll try to study and consider the account in more detail. Your thoughts before we close. Richard.
I was just reading something in the newspaper.
Would you like to share it with us?
Oh, yes. Someone from Wheaton College made the dean's list by the name of John Sheep.
Wow.
Are you familiar?
I'm familiar with John. He's been like a son to me, Richard, really. He's going to be here late today, but we thank you for sharing that. We don't get the paper anymore, so that's good. Good job, Richard. Any other comments? Charles.
Well, some other major features of child life is a directness, rather than a mixed-mindedness, and a relative lack of guile.
Okay, good. Yeah, image isn't everything for children, that's for sure. Pete?
That verse is used a lot by cults, and it's good to have a good defense when they come to that.
Which verse?
Why You Call Me Good.
Oh, okay.
And because they want to say Christ isn't God, so they'll use that.
I think he's saying just the opposite, isn't he?
That's right.
So yeah.
You need to have a good foundation to answer that question when they come to you.
Yeah, good. All right. Our Father, we do thank you for a Savior who receives those who come with childlike faith. Pray that you would give us more childlike faith, inclined to depend and trust and rely upon you. Help us come rejoicing as we worship, glad and grateful in our Savior. Make us more like him today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.